Well, good morning. Great to see you. If you are new to LifePoint, my name is Ed Travers. I'm the interim teaching pastor here in Plain City. I work at the Lewis Center campus doing pastoral care, and it's great to be with you. I got to tell you, I was really, really sad to not be here last Sunday. Special day. I don't know if you missed last Sunday, you missed a big deal because God was working in this church. We had the baptism service. Three people were signed up to get baptized, and another seven just kept coming. They wanted to take that step of making public their faith that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that he is the Lord and the King and the Savior over their life. And as I heard, the joy just kept building in the room as each person kept coming forward. So I got to tell you, I'm really, really sad that I couldn't be here last Sunday. But there was a big reason. And if you were here several weeks ago, you know that big reason, because I was in Worthington. You see, my father-in-law just gave his life to Christ at 70 years old, and I got to baptize him. Here's a picture of that. Now, let me tell you, he's a little bit bigger guy than I am. And I know you can't tell because I look pretty imposing up here, but I'm not that strong. And here's the thing. When it was a full tank, and so I took him down, got him back up. It was no problem. His feet slipped out from under him, and then all his weight came on me, and I thought, we're going to die right here in the baptistry, go straight to heaven after baptism. It was going to be awesome, but God prevailed. You know, I got him back up, so that was a lot of fun. I got to say that across all campuses, God was moving. 120-some folks across six campuses went forward and just made their faith public to say, look, I follow Jesus Christ. This is a big thing. God is moving in the midst of our church and across our campuses, and this is a credit to who he is. And I just want to say that publicly, and I did kind of hurt a little bit. As soon as I got home, I wanted to find out how did it go in Plain City. So I'm excited for everything that's happening here. I want to say also, you guys saw on the screens last week. Well, I'll show these later as we get finished up today. But we are looking for people. If you're not connected yet, you're not serving on a team yet, we have life teams that serve every other Sunday. And we're going to do what's called an LTO, a life teams orientation today after service. If you're interested, just find me. Matt and I are going to do the LTO and help you understand all the different ways you can serve. I think it'll be probably like a half hour or so, so you'll still get home. Plenty of time to eat lunch and see the kickoff. I mean, you should come, though. If you're not connected yet, come to LTO after service today. So that said, if you are new and you haven't checked in with us yet, do me a favor. Pull out your phone, turn on the camera, and put it on a QR code on a chair in front of you. That'll take you to a landing page called lpguest.com. So lpguest.com is the connection card, if you will, online, and all the information you want to know about our church you can find there, the upcoming events. You can follow along in the sermon as I'm speaking, and you can actually take your own notes. They're interactive. You can email those to yourself if you want a record of what you feel like God's speaking to you today. Then there's the guest information button. This is important to me and to our team, that if you hit the guest information button, fill out just a little bit of information. Shouldn't take you but 30 seconds or so. Just fill it out, but write on there how you heard about LifePoint. That is really important to us. Scroll down, and there's five ministries we support from all of our campuses, and if you see one that's of interest to you, check the box. We'll do an extra $5 donation to that ministry just to say thanks for checking in with us and a great way to do something good today. So that said, I was thinking about today and how to share this passage that I'm going to share with you, and it brought me all the way back into my early 20s. So when I was a kid growing up, O.J. Simpson was a superstar running back. I remember having his football card. And then as I got a little bit older, he retired and he became kind of a celebrity. He was in the movies and he was always on TV, usually doing commentaries for, you know, a game or something. He was in commercials. And then, you know, his ex-wife and her lover die. They get murdered. Nicole Simpson and Ronald Goldman. They're murdered. And no one seems to know what happened. And back then, at that time, there wasn't like social media today. Like, you had to get your news from a few channels, and that's really all you had. And so the facts were starting to come out, and then all of a sudden, this happens. We're watching TV, and this. And if you're of a certain age, you remember this. You know, O.J. Simpson is running from the law in his white Bronco. Like, it was crazy. And you're watching it unfold. You're like, O.J. Simpson? Are you kidding? This guy's the superstar, likable. He's a good-looking guy. He's an athlete. I mean, everyone loves OJ. Are you kidding? And then the facts start coming out. And the more the facts start coming out, the more you're like, oh my gosh, O.J. Simpson? Then they had the trial, and they called it the trial of the century. I mean, and it was on every news station. It was must-watch TV to know, did you hear that? And these facts would come to the surface. Well, then as it went on, and, you know, he had that glove that didn't fit his hand, and, you know, he gets acquitted, and now, where's the justice? Because it seemed pretty obvious. Common sense would tell you he's guilty. At the same time, what about these two people and their families? So as a young man, I realized there's no justice. So I was so fascinated by the case that when the case was over, the books started to come out. And I read Marcia Clark's book. She was the lead prosecutor. And I read her book, and I went, there's no way he's not guilty. They should have convicted him. And then I read Shapiro's book, The Defense Attorney. And I read it, and I went, there's no way they could convict him. There's no way. They threw doubt on every piece of evidence. And yet there's no justice. Isn't that interesting? The series we're in, we're calling it New, and what we're looking at in this series is the book of Revelation, and as it unfolds, what we're saying is that Revelation is more about a present hope than it is a future calendar. And this, as it unfolds, as we read it, that it should comfort us and confront us. It's not supposed to confuse us, although it is confusing because you read the imagery and it's hard to understand all the imagery and it's tied back to some ancient scriptures and there's all of this information rolled up. But as you see it unfold, you see really the justice of God start to unfold. That, remember, if you've been tracking along in this series, that Jesus came to John the Apostle and showed up, but he didn't show up in his cloak of flesh that he wore when he was on earth. He showed up in his glory, and then John writes about his glory, and then he's instructed to write a letter to the seven churches that were existing at that time that were major churches, and these letters were specific to them, and yet they're specific to the entire church age. And then as I have contended that, John is pulled up into heaven, and the next thing we see is the throne room of God. And that's a picture of the church being taken up into heaven. And the church was mentioned 19 times in those first three chapters, and then not again over the next, chapter 6 to chapter 18. But during that time, you see that John sees on the throne God. And he tries to describe God, but he says, God has his hand on this scroll, and no one can open it because no one's worthy. Until the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes in, and he's the Lamb of God. And he takes the scroll, and he opens it up, and then what we see, as I've been communicating, is really the last seven-year period, what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. This last seven-year period, or the last week of the 70 weeks of Daniel, as we talked about. And this seven-year period is so tumultuous, many people die. And we talked about how there's a rise of the dragon, who's Satan, and he puts power into a man called the Antichrist, who's a political leader who kind of unifies the world. And then there's a false prophet, that this kind of unholy trinity that works together to make everyone worship the beast. And anyone who doesn't take his mark, they're literally not going to be able to survive. And anyone who becomes a Christian at that time, who follows Jesus, this unholy group is going to unify the peoples to literally martyr everyone who's a believer. It's going to be tumultuous. But where's the justice? This chapter 6 through 18, there's these seals and bowls and plagues and trumpets. And they really, if you put them on top of each other and you look at them, it's a full picture of the justice of God playing itself out. The thing is, way back in my early 20s, watching this O.J. Simpson trial play out, there was an offense in my soul. I was not connected to any of these people, but I was offended by the whole thing. Why? Because there was no justice. I believe there's something in all of us that demands justice. It's in us. We're made for that because God is a God of justice, and he made us in his image. He put that into our soul. But as we see these chapters play out, it seems a little extreme. But we want justice at the same time. And if you've lived long enough, you've looked at the world and you said, man, that's not right. There's been something that you've looked at and said, that's not right. But most likely, all of us in the room have looked at our own life and there's something that's happened in our life. They're like, that's not right. And there's something in us that demands, someone has to make this right. I think, honestly, as we look at the justice of God, it's the greatest hope we have in our life. It really is. It's an incredible hope that's rooted in the justice of God. We just need to understand his justice. So that's what we're going to look at today. If you have a Bible, go to Revelation chapter 16. We'll look at 1 verse and 15, but mostly stay in 16. And I'm going to kind of overview it a little bit, but my hope is that God will speak to us about justice. But let's take a second and let's just ask God. Let's invite him to speak to our hearts, all of us. Wherever you're at, no matter where you're at in your journey with God, if you think you don't know that God will even speak to you today, you're not even sure God's paying attention to you, or maybe you're like, you showed up waiting to hear from God, let's all approach God and say, God, please speak to us, okay? Let's do that. Father, I pray that you would use your word, that you would use your Holy Spirit to speak to us. Lord, you know how to speak to us at our part in our journey of faith. You know right where we're at, and you know exactly what we need to hear. God, speak to us today. And we ask that in your son's holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're following along in those sermon notes that I shared that you can find on the app or on the lpguest.com, the first thing I want to share is that God won't hold back his anger forever. He won't hold back his anger forever. Remember, we've seen this unfolding of what's going to happen in chapter 6 through 18. And here's what it says in chapter 15, verse 1. John is caught back up in heaven. It says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. So in chapter 15, we see these plagues that are going to come out on the earth, and they're put into seven bowls, and these bowls will be poured out by different angels one by one. They are going to continue in escalation, but they start here in chapter 16, verse 1. Let me read this. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the earth during this last bit of this last time of the tribulation period. And it says that what's going to be poured out is the wrath of God. If you look up the word wrath, it basically means anger. Anger, that the anger of God is going to be poured out on mankind. I think there comes a point where God is going to say enough's enough. There's going to come a point in the incredible rebellion of the enemy. Remember, we talked about the dragon who fell from heaven. That's the enemy, Satan, who rounded up his demons, and they give power to this Antichrist and power to this false prophet. And they're literally going to rally the whole world around them and try to literally destroy God's people. And it's basically just an incredible rebellion against God himself. And God's going to say, enough. And I think here, today and now, when we talk about God, most everyone I've met at least believes in a God. It's rare to meet someone who says there's no God at all. That's rare, but it does happen. But most people believe in a God. And here's what I found. Almost everyone loves to talk about the love of God. Everyone loves that. Oh, that God loves you, that God loves everyone. Everybody loves that idea. We love the grace and mercy of God, the grace of God that we would, you know, get more than we deserve, that he would care for us and love us, his mercy, that we wouldn't get what we do deserve. Everyone loves the mercy of God. We love the patience of God. There's so much we love about God. But the anger of God? I'm telling you, it's his justice is rooted in his anger, and I believe it's a source of hope. But how many of you think, oh yeah, the anger of God, can't wait to see that? I mean, it's just not something we like. I want to tell you real fast. So several years ago, I was working down at Ohio State, working with college students, helping them to see Jesus. And this guy gave his life to Christ. He grew up in a family that was really, they didn't believe in God. And his brother considered himself an atheist. Now, I had met his brother at different functions and events and whatnot. And so my buddy said, hey, man, I'd love for you to try to connect with my brother somehow. And so I asked him if he would meet with me. And I said, look, you're an atheist. I'm surrounded by Christians who only tell me what I want to hear. I'd love to hear someone tell me the things that I need to hear that are outside of my circle. He goes, I'd love to tell you. I'm like, that's great. Perfect. You know, let's get together. And so I sat down with him and I asked him all these questions about his life. And he was a true atheist. He wasn't angry. He just didn't believe there was a God at all. Most atheists I've met are actually angry at God. This guy, he just didn't believe God existed at all. All that we see, the material in the world, is all that there is. I said, well, you know, Christians believe that there's an order in all that there is. Like when you see the macro side of entire creation, you see that there's order in the universe and the earth is literally perfectly set, that there couldn't be life anywhere else if it wasn't perfectly set. That's the order of God you see in the universe. I said, you see it on the micro level, all the way down to cellular biology, that inside each cell, there's a code that literally tells the cell if it's going to become, you know, a skin or hair or a bone. Like, it's almost like it was all programmed. It points to a designer. He goes, Ed, there's still not enough information about what we see to make a decision like that. I'm like, okay, because it seems like a signature on creation. But nevertheless, we kept talking. I talked about the Bible and how incredibly amazing the Bible is. It made prophecies years in advance. It came true. And we talked about Jesus. He rose from the grave. And how else do you explain the movement of Christianity except that he showed up to the people who were, he thought he died? I mean, we talked about all those things. And I said, you know what the pinnacle is for me? He goes, what? I said, morality. He said, what do you mean? I said, morality is a thumbprint in our soul that we have a moral God. And he said, I don't believe in morality. I said, what do you mean? He goes, there's no such thing as morality. It's an illusion. I said, well, how do you explain that every culture has law? He goes, every culture has a self-interest, Ed. They're all interested in thriving, and so they create laws so that they can thrive personally. It's all self-interest. People make decisions. I said, well, what do you do with people who do terrible things? I mean, it's not like we're the animal kingdom. Like, you know, animals do terrible things to each other, right? And we say that's completely fine. But here in humankind, we don't say that at all. If someone murders or someone rapes, that's not okay. He goes, it's just decisions, Ed. I said, I don't know. I don't know if I can agree with you on that, bro. A week later, I'm not kidding, a week later, some young man walks into an elementary school in Sandy Hook and shoots a bunch of little kids. And I called him. I said, hey, man, I need to ask you, are you sure? Because it seems like there's something very evil that exists. It seems like there's something very sinister going on. That wasn't a decision. That was evil personified in a guy going in there to shoot innocent little children. I said, this is not okay. He goes, it was just decisions, man. He's consistent. If there's no God, there's no morality. People just do whatever they feel. And yet, it's pretty easy for all of us to recognize that there is something happening in the world. There's something happening that we see in cultures, in communities, in countries, and we feel it in our souls. We know when we've done something wrong. We feel it because we were made in the image of God. And here's the thing. Here's why I say it's hopeful to believe in the justice of God. God won't hold back his anger forever. He's going to say enough's enough. So when you and I look at the world and say that's not okay, there's going to come a point in time when he's going to say enough. And he will make all things right. People who don't believe in justice have never been hurt. All right. So here's the thing I want you to see is the next thing is that there will be justice for the people of God. There will be justice for the people of God. Here's how it plays out in verse 2. It says, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl onto the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are, just are you, a holy one, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, and it is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Now, these bowls, as they're being poured out, we see almost immediately that they're targeting people who took the mark of the beast. Now, we don't exactly know what the mark of the beast is. The number 666 is what we read, and most people try to decide, okay, what does that really mean? Is it going to say 666? Probably not, but it's an imperfect number. It's man's number, not God's number. And really, what is man's number? Man is in complete rebellion towards God. So whatever it is that's in rebellion of God is probably going to be this mark, and people are going to worship and take this mark to be in rebellion against God. And so these things are going to be targeting them, that these painful sores are going to be poured out on them. And then next thing you know, like all of the water on the earth is going to be messed up, given blood to drink. It reminds you of what happened with Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh wouldn't let God's people go, and God gave him some chances, and eventually he turned the Nile to blood. Like, this is extreme. It seems like God went like nuclear on these people. There in my neighborhood, there's this guy who's a scientist. And I was talking with him, and he goes, Ed, you know, I believe in a flat earth. I said, dude, you're a scientist. The moon's a sphere, the sun's a sphere, the stars are spheres. Why would you think the earth isn't a sphere? He goes, well, do you know the earth is filled, 71% of it is filled with water? I said, yeah, I think I've heard that. He goes, a lot of scientists believe that it used to be carbonated, and now it's not. So technically, the earth is flat. That's all a joke, people. That conversation didn't happen. I just thought all this blood talk, man, we got to break the tension a little bit. So you're welcome. Anyway, it's not going to be good. I mean, God is allowing this judgment to be poured out on the earth and saying, this earth is broken. The curse needs to be broken, and it's going to come to finality. But remember, he's targeting those who have rebelled against him. Just are you, a holy one, who is and who was, and you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Justice, by definition, is getting what you deserve. You have given them what they deserve. Why? Because they've been in rebellion, and they are killing your believers, your saints, your prophets. They've killed them. I want you guys to think about this for a second, because a lot of people think, okay, did God just make us and leave it all up to ourselves to figure out? No, he's intimately involved in the details of your life, whether you understand that or not. You know, there was a guy back in time named Saul. Saul became the apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. Incredible church planter. But at the time he grew up, he was Saul, and he was a Pharisee, and he persecuted Christians. So there's a day, and you read about this in Acts chapter 9, where he's on his way to Damascus to round up Christians, to at minimum put them in prison. And on the way, a bright light shows up and blinds him completely. And he falls off, and here's what he hears. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul's like, who are you? He says, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Interesting statement. Because Paul was persecuting Christians, and Jesus says, you're persecuting me. Because Jesus doesn't disassociate himself from his believers. That means what happens to them, it could be happening to him. Because he's that connected to their hearts. You guys know what this is. If you're a parent, you understand this. If your kid gets hurt, you get hurt. I remember one time my daughter, my youngest daughter, was in VBS, Vacation Bible School, at this church we sent her to, and she came back, she was so upset, she got bullied by some dude. I said, what did he do to you? Well, he grabbed me by the hands and was acting like I was punching myself. I said, if he does that tomorrow, you know what you're gonna do? She goes, what, daddy, what, daddy? I said, you take your leg, and you aim right in the middle of his legs, and you just kick as hard as you can. And my wife goes, Edward Travers, you cannot tell her. I said, well, I'm not allowed to kick the kid, it's against the law. It's because you're a pastor. I'm like, all the better, protect the people of God. Like, all right, you know, though, that's Jesus. Jesus is not okay when his people hurt. John chapter 11, remember that story? Lazarus, his friend, was dying. The sisters got word to him saying, look, you need to come up here. He gets up there, and what happens? Remember? Like, he's about to heal Lazarus and rise him from the dead. But he sees the girls, he sees their pain, and says that Jesus wept. Why? Because Jesus doesn't disassociate the pain of his believers from himself. He feels the very thing, and here's the deal. You need to understand that we see in this own justice, we see the hope that God actually cares about us in such a way that he feels what we feel. Do you know what that means for you right now? Yes, we see the future of what's going to happen. There's going to be a justice. But in your life today, no matter what you're going through, you have a Savior that actually is invested in what it is that you're feeling and going through. If you're going through a difficult season, if you're going through a time of persecution, if you've got a loved one that's broken from you, if you've been praying for someone that just never seems to bow to the Lord, Jesus knows what you're going through. He feels that. That should give us a lot of hope. And isn't that exactly what we really need? We need a God who's going to say enough's enough. We need a God who's powerful enough to make things right, who's not going to be corrupt or be bought off by someone else. We need someone who's willing to stand up and make things right, who actually has our best interests in mind and cares about our heart. That's the justice of God. And look, just so we're clear, we can summarize the justice of God in just three words. Three words that you can remember. Because here's what happens. As these bowls keep pouring out, it gets worse and worse, and it starts in verse 12. I want to read this. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So this unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are literally going to somehow create signs and wonders to make the whole world join them to battle against God. And then Jesus here says this, verse 15, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Whenever it talks about language of clothing, he's always talking about the righteousness of Christ. You need the righteousness of Christ put on your life. And he's saying a warning. This warning, I don't think, is to us. It's a warning to the people who are actually living in that day at that time. Wake up. Don't join them. Don't take that mark. Don't worship these people. Like, hang on. Verse 16, "And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." All of the seven-year period, all of the tribulation is all going to culminate in this huge battle where the enemy is going to get the whole world to fight against God. And then here's where it goes down. Verse 17, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple and from the throne saying three words, 'It is done.'" And then what happens next, if you read, and we're going to talk about this in a coming week, is that during the Battle of Armageddon, there's going to be an earthquake, and the great city, Jerusalem, is going to split into three, and it is going to be tumultuous for anyone who's rebelling against God, for the dragon, for the false prophet, and for the beast, this religious leader. I mean, he's going to take care of all business one time. It's going to be done. No more need for God's wrath after that. No more need for him to pour out anything on the earth because he's going to take care of it once and for all. It is done. I think for you and I, we need this kind of justice. We need someone who's going to end it. But it reminds me, like, how does that give us hope today? Because there are people who, like, they might even know this is true, but they won't bow to God. Like, why? God offered a different kind of justice for us. Remember that when Jesus took the cross, he didn't just take it because he loves us. That's true, but he did it to pay the penalty for our sin. Everybody sins against God. We all put our hand in God's face and say, "I'm doing this my way." We all do it, and then we justify ourselves by looking at someone else. They're like, "Well, that person's really bad, a lot worse than me, so I'm not too bad." But someone's using us probably. Like, we all sin. He takes all of the sin one time on the cross, and he pays for all of it. And do you know what he said at the end? "It is finished." He offers us a justice, the justice of being justified by his blood. So that when I stand in front of God one day, the great hope I have is that the Father looks at me and says, "Why should I let you in?" And me being speechless, Jesus walks in and goes, "I paid for him, that's why. His name was written in the book of life with my own blood." Like, that's all I have to hope for. And more so, I hope in what he has planned. You know, the Bible says that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor is it so much as dawned on man what God has prepared for those who love him. God is offering us the chance to not only be forgiven completely, but for grace and mercy to invade our hearts, that we could have whatever it is that he inherits. We become co-heirs with Christ himself in heaven. What is that like? I don't know. I can't wait. That is a great hope I have. But in this season, it's difficult. But I have this great hope in front of me. Why would anyone choose to not have that hope? Why would anyone choose against him? And it really comes down to one thing. Let me explain. So I'm from a big family. There's six kids, and I'm the youngest. And I have some siblings who are super smart, like brilliant kids. I had some siblings who did some really bad things. And I kind of like, well, where do I fit? I kind of try to stay in the middle. But I have this brother who's 2.5 years ahead of me. And he was like the neighborhood, stud. Like he was the best athlete. Him and another kid, they were the best athletes in the entire neighborhood. Could play every sport. He was a good-looking kid. He has black hair and his beautiful black hair, and he has darker skin. He's much bigger than I am. He's stronger. He can fight. So when you're a boy growing up, like the tough kid, as a kid you kind of idolize, the problem with idolizing him was he always fought me, and I lost every time. And so that was difficult. But no one else could mess with me, I'll tell you that, because he would, you know. So here he is. He's this tough kid. He's super confident. And as he got older, he became super confident with ladies. That became his thing, like lady after lady after lady after lady, because he was super confident, super good looking. He just took advantage of people like that. And one of the things about him is interesting is I remember in Little League, he was coming down the third baseline to home plate. And my dad and I were sitting in the bleachers here, so we could see right up the third baseline. And my brother was running down the line, and the ball beats him to the plate. The catcher catches the ball. The catcher grits it, turns, and you could see my brother's face almost like flinch up. And he didn't. He just went straight into that kid and flew straight into him as hard as he could, knocked him over. This catcher was a big kid. Helmet flying, the ball flying, his glove flying, everything's flying. The kid falls backwards. My brother lands on top of him, stands up and slams his foot on home plate and just stares down at him. My dad told that story to so many of his friends. My kid is the toughest. He's the toughest kid. Like, you should have seen what he did. And honestly, that's my brother. He's a tough guy. He grew up in eighth grade. He started boxing at the boys' club. Then I could never fight him again because he was dangerous. And he grew up and, he got into he would get into bar fights. He got in the military. That was his life. He's just tough. He was in a motorcycle accident where his foot was injured. I lived with him for 3 years when we got out of school. His foot was so injured, every day he would walk on it for 10 or 12 hours. And at night he would try to pull the socks off of his wound because his wound never healed. For years. And he would pull the socks off and he would never make a sound. He never complained about it. I'm like, my brother is different stuff. He's just tough. Fast forward. Now we're in our 50s. He calls me one night and he says, look, I'm struggling with something. What's going on, man? He goes, I'm just struggling with people. I'm struggling with, like my daughters. I've scared them to death. They can't even have a relationship. I said, why not? He goes, because I've scared them. I've scared them from people like me. I spent my life kind of taking advantage of girl after girl. And the truth is, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't break a law, but I knew what I was doing. And I just feel this intense guilt. It's almost like I want to call these people and just say I'm sorry. I said, why don't you do that? He goes, I can't. I can't say I'm sorry. I said, you can't say you're sorry? He goes, no. I said, what about you and your wife? He said, I've never said I'm sorry to my wife in 20 years. I said, have you never been wrong? He goes, I didn't say that. Only then, why can't you say you're sorry? He goes, because it's weak. It's weak, and I'm not weak. Do you see the problem? He took on the identity that he was tough as a little kid, and it was affirmed. And that's fine. That's kind of how he was made, but that became his entire identity. So his entire identity is based on, I'm tough. And therefore, if tough means not, asking for help or needing help or not saying you're wrong, then he lives his life really at the other end of his toughness, meaning even if he's struggling inside, he can't ask for help. Even if he's struggling inside, he can't ask God for help. Even if he were to understand that he's a sinner, he would never bow to Jesus. Because the gospel in and of itself means that we have to own our stuff. The gospel is only good news if we recognize the bad news. I'd have to look at my life and go, wow, I'm the problem. I'm the one who sinned. I'm the one who's offended God. So what is justice there? If God really wants to be just with me and sit me down and say, Ed, I need to hold you accountable to every sin you've ever done. Do you know I have a much bigger problem than I'm even mentioning? I'm not a bad dude. But man, what if he said, Ed, I want every thought you've ever had to be exposed. I'd say, please, please, please don't do that. Please. I'm wrong. I would just say I'm wrong. And well, who's going to pay for it? God says, I'm paying for it. I'll do the time. He sends his son down to die on a cross. Do you know the only thing that holds back these two different pieces of justice? There's one justice that says, enough's enough, and I'm going to make things right. I need to put an end to all of this. This is not going on forever. I'm going to end this. There's that justice, and then there's the justice where he looks at your life and says, will you accept my son? The only difference between the two justice is pride. It's just pride. My brother's problem isn't all of the baggage that he carries. My brother's problem is pride. And because he's tough, in his mind, tough means I'm not going to bow. And it takes humility to bow and say, Jesus, I need you. He offers us that. That's the gospel. And here's I think, what that means for us today. Let's say you came in here today and you would say, I don't know if I've ever been made it right with God. Maybe you've even believed God. My brother believes in God. But maybe you've believed God, but you've never said, all right, God, I need you in my life. I need your forgiveness. I'm wrong. I've sinned against you. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace and mercy. If you've never done that, you need to know that the only reason this is a future event is because he keeps holding off. He's holding off because he's patient. The word says that he doesn't want anyone to perish, but wants all to come to know him. That's why I think Jesus gave this, you know, this little warning even at the end. Remember I said the last time I was here 2 weeks ago that an angel goes out before the end and tells everyone the gospel. Why? Because God doesn't want anyone to perish. The wrath of God being poured out. Remember, he said to the believers in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that we were not destined for wrath. Why? Because he doesn't want anyone to have wrath. He wants all to have his forgiveness and grace and mercy. And if you came in today and said, I have never made that decision, it's pretty simple. It's a step of faith, is to receive the grace and mercy of God. And say, all right, God, I'm going to own my stuff, but I need your grace and mercy. And then somehow, supernaturally, he puts his Holy Spirit inside you. He starts to change you from the inside out. It's a God thing. And it's beautiful. Your step today, if you've never made that step, is to say, okay, yes, Jesus, I need you. But for most of us in this room, here's what I'm guessing, is that we look at the world and we go, that's not right. And we get angry. Sometimes we look at the news, we look at what's happening in the schools, we look at our neighborhoods, sometimes we look at our family and we say, that's not right. And we think we're alone. And then there are times we go through it personally and we think, God, do you even see this? You need to understand that God is bringing all things together. And there's going to come a time, but the reason these things keep happening is because he is patiently waiting for every person to hear that message and to receive Jesus. Which means we live in a cursed world that is not right right now. But he promises to walk with us. And I think the hope for us is to know God is trying to walk with us in the midst of the struggle, and he has a purpose for it. He's trying to show the world who he is through our struggle. He wants us to cling to him in the midst of this difficulty, and he will bring about a justice at one point. That means you and I do not have to worry about vengeance. We can let that go. We do not have to make everything right. Do you know why? Because he said, vengeance is mine. I shall repay. He will take care of it. His justice is done. He will take care of it. We need his hope when we're walking through this life and going through the struggles. That's what we need in our life. And if you're here today and you came in and you're like, you know what, Ed, you don't understand what I'm going through. That's true. But he does. And if you came in here today and you're like, maybe your marriage is struggling. And you're like, yeah, but I don't know if I can keep this up much longer. Understand that God knows what you're going through. Lean into him. Allow him to work in that moment of your life. If you've got a medical situation that like it just doesn't seem to end, maybe you've lost someone recently or you have hurt, and you know, I meet people all the time in what I do that are just grieving, and grief is real. And yet Jesus wants to be right there in the middle of our grief. One day, the Father is gonna wipe all the tears from our eyes and it's gonna make sense. If you came in today and you need hope in the justice of God, understand that he will make it right, but he wants to walk with you. And there will be a day he's going to wipe those tears from your eyes. But you need his strength in this moment.